Well, first of all, I'd like to say I'm happy to be with you again. And from the looks on your faces, I guess you're happy, too, to be here. You're sorry if this series is taking a bit longer for some folks than they might have expected it would. But I trust that you bear with us while we find that this epistle to the Hebrews is one of the surest evidences that we have of the divine inspiration of this particular book. Some have been reluctant to attribute it to the Apostle Paul. Some attribute it to Apollo and others to still others. But we believe only Paul could have written the epistle to the Hebrews. And the overruling providences are evidenced in this, that while this epistle was written to the early Hebrew Christians, the fact is that it is just as applicable in very, very many of its aspects to the church today as it was in the very beginning. And this to us is an evidence that it is a part of the divine inspiration which overrules all things for the highest good of his people, whether that be at the beginning, during, or at the end of the gospel dispensation. Most of you will remember that Paul had endeavored to prove to those early Hebrew Christians the fact that God had not forgotten his people. The children of Abraham were to be especially blessed. In thee and in thy seed would all the families of the earth be blessed. That was a promise made to Abraham, but it involved a seed and those who were to be blessed. Of course, the nation of Israel, they had concluded that they were that seed. And in a sense, they were that seed. But they were that seed only in a typical sense. And God chose this people out of all of the people in the earth because they more than any other are like unto ourselves. That is the spiritual Israel of God. The lessons which come to us by virtue of their pilgrimages under God, his overruling providences, his permitting trials and experiences to come their way, and then turning them back to a howling wilderness so that those who had been redeemed out of Egypt did not attain to the inheritance that was given to Abraham and his seed. It is important that we should learn this lesson, dear friends, because we, as an antitypical Israel, have been delivered out of the land of Egypt. We too have been privileged to travel in the wilderness. And in this wilderness we've had diversified experiences. Many indeed have they been. And like the children of Israel, we've oft-time murmured and we've complained against the providences of God. Oh, we do it subtly. We do it just about as subtly as they did it. They complained against Moses, and they complained against Aaron. But God indicated that every one of these things was a complaint against himself. So finally the time came when he would see that patience was no longer a virtue. Insofar as he was concerned, those that had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, save a few, were not worthy of any more of his grace or favor. And so he says to them, you've tempted me now these 10 times. The cycle is complete. Now you'll go back to the howling wilderness. And the howling wilderness, of course, is for you and for me a very adverse experience. I trust, dear friends, that for us the wilderness experience is not one into which we have been turned back because of our failure to enter into the fullness of the promises of God. When they reached the portals of the promised land, you remember, God had said, this is your land, I've given it to you. But he didn't say that they wouldn't have to struggle for it. He did say, I will give you the victory. God hasn't promised us rosy pathways. No, but he's promised us the thorns. And all along our pilgrim pathway, there are hardships. But if we would keep in mind the glorious promise of God concerning what the ultimate is to be, the thorns of the pathway would not feel so badly. You know, sometimes if we have bereavements, if we have sorrows, if we have besetments, if we have reverses, disappointments, all of these are in his providences. There's nothing ever comes to a child of God except he permits it. And if he permits it, you can rest assured it will work out for his highest good. But God doesn't urge us, he doesn't compel us. We have the right to accept and we have the right to reject. If we love righteousness and we hate iniquity, then he loves us and he will give us even more of his grace and favor. If to the contrary we complain and murmur against his providences, he may give us the very things that we ask for, the very things that we seek. But after we get what we sought, we don't want what we get. The children of Israel, they murmured for the garlics, the leeks, and the onions. Those were the things that Egypt could supply. Those were the things that they enjoyed while they were in Egypt. And the first time they desired the flesh pots and the bread of Egypt, God recognized that they'd only been in the way a short time, and he was gracious. He bore with them. But after making known his will concerning them at Mount Sinai, when they again sought for the things that he in his wisdom had not supplied, he gave them what they wanted. And many of them died in the wilderness. So, dear friends, there is such a thing as portuning God for the good things, for the things that you desire and which he knows that are good for you. He knows what you need, even before you ask, but he doesn't give it to you. Not because he doesn't want you to have it, but because he wants you to appreciate the relationship between you and him. That he is the supplier of your need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If some sheep thinks he knows exactly where the best food is to be found, he may follow his own leading, his own guidance, only to find himself separated from the shepherd and in danger of some predatory creature or a robber or someone else that would end his existence. And the apostle reminds us that our adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And the easiest way in which you can find yourself in the way of the scorners, the unrighteous, is by following your own inclinations, your own leanings, your own fleshly desires. If you lean toward these, the chances are that you're separating yourself from God. So we find, dear friends, that in order to convince these early Hebrew Christians that God had not forsaken his people, here it seemed that the law had come to an end. Here it seemed that their priesthood was no longer serving a useful purpose. All of these things bore heavily upon their hearts and minds, and he would convince them that all of these things had a purpose. Even the law was merely a pedagogue, a school teacher, that was directing their thoughts toward the Christ who would be able not only to keep the law, but to fulfill it. And it was promised to but one man, the man who keepeth the law. And if they would have life, they would have to obtain it from him, because he had merited the reward. The promise was to him that keepeth the law, life. So, of course, the Apostle Paul has indicated that that priesthood of old and that law did serve a purpose, and that they had a mediator too. But he would also have them know that these were merely typical, that these were not the real things, that the blood of bulls and goats never did take away sin. It was merely a figure, a picture of something that was to take place in due time, and that it had taken place when Christ, the prophet of Nazareth, was crucified on Calvary's tree. No one knows what that meant to Jehovah God. You just sang hallelujah. What a savior. Hallel is the Hebrew, which means praise. And Yah means Jehovah. Praise Jehovah. What a wonderful savior. Not only is Jesus the savior, but the Father himself is the author of the grand and glorious plan of atonement. In the first place, he is the Savior, and Jesus merely carried out the Father's plan. And because of his faithfulness, he has been highly exalted and given a name that is above every name. The priest of old could not bring in the atonement. And while the law did declare an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a man for a man, you see, the blood of bulls and goats was not that of a perfect man. Not any of the human race could have been a ransom. Not any of them had a right to life. Everyone had lost it in Adam. And having lost this, you see, they were not in a position who could redeem his brother. No one. There's none righteous. No, not one. All of them were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, save one who came, as was indicated in the prophecies of old. He too was born a Jew. He was born as a seed of Abraham according to the flesh. For he did not become the seed of Abraham, the seed of blessing, until when in his consecration he died as the man, and was represented in the priesthood of old that offered the bullock on the altar to bring an atonement for the nation of Israel. Or someone says that bullock was only for the priest in his house. That's true. That's the application of it. But actually, it was for all of Israel. The blood which was sprinkled on the lintels and the doorposts of the houses did not merely bring about the liberation of the firstborn, but all of the nation of Israel. True, only the firstborns were passed over in the night of death, but the rest of Israel, because of the testimony of the blood, the angel of death passed over. So he mentions this priesthood, and he shows that Christ, our high priest, did not come with the blood of others, as those priests of old did. They came with the blood of bulls and of goats. Consequently, even though that was innocent blood, it couldn't take away sin. But here came one. And you notice, it speaks of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in the Revelation, it speaks of this one as the Lamb slain from the foundation. This was God's plan. And it is possible that Lamb, or that animal that was slain in the garden to furnish the covering for Adam and Eve, was a lamb. At least that would be from the foundation of the world, the foundation of the human species, the race. So we see then, dear friends, that he has brought to their attention the fact that that old priesthood ended. But he would have them remember that Israel is still to be blessed, because God had declared the time would come when he would make a new covenant, because the old one had passed away. And it's this old law covenant which they began to see was losing its power, its strength, as it were. Well, the Abrahamic covenant lost its effect upon the seed of Abraham too, because had they had the faith of Abraham, they might have entered into the land of Canaan in 2 weeks. They could have made that journey in that time. But it was because of the lack of this faith that they needed to be built up. That's the reason so many of us, well, maybe not too many of us, have been in the way so long. Because of unbelief and disobedience. Oh, it isn't necessarily serious. If it were serious, we wouldn't be here at all. But God is still striving with us. He's striving with all of us. But there comes a time when he ceases to strive. And when we, like the Israelites of old, will be turned back, as it were, to the howling wilderness. We'll not go back into the world again, no. But we'll not go into the promise either. But we'll die in the howling wilderness, figuratively speaking, of course. Now, because of the fact that that old law covenant was deceased and a new covenant was to take its place, it wasn't to become effective immediately, no, it couldn't. Because the mediator of that covenant would first have to be prepared. As Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, so there had to be a mediator of the new covenant. And the mediator of the new covenant, in the first instance, is Christ. You remember that the animals that were slain in connection with the inauguration of that covenant represented Moses. Not only Moses, but also the church of the gospel dispensation. You and I, Jesus and all the rest of the saints, the 144,000 who died through the gospel dispensation, have been these offerings, the blood of which would have to be sprinkled upon the book and upon the people before the blessing could come. And that mediator is not complete until the last member of the church had gone beyond the veil. So we see then, dear friends, that the Apostle Paul is striving earnestly to bring to their attention Israel will be blessed. The time of their blessing will be when he will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. That can't be, however, you see, until all of the sacrifices had been made. And when they have been made, then God can say, I will recognize their sins and their iniquities no more. So, while that is the blessing, he reminds them, when this condition is attained, then there'll be no longer any need for any sacrifices. The sacrifices merely continued because of their ineffectiveness. They couldn't do what they had expected they would do. But the sacrifice of Christ and the association and suffering of the church must precede the blessing of the world of mankind, the Jew first, and then, of course, all the rest of the world. Now, since this blessing could not take place until that time, these Israelites, that had become Christians, believers, and followers of the prophet of Nazareth, they were wondering about themselves. He said that there'd be no longer, where there is forgiveness of sin, where there is remission of sins, there's no more need for sacrificing. And they would look and say, yeah, that applies to Israel, of course. How about us? And so he speaks to them and indicates that God's mind in the matter is that their sins have already been covered, that they have been brought into a covenant relationship with God. And because of this covenant relationship with God, they, during the gospel dispensation, have been privileged to become identified with the new priesthood of Christ Jesus, and that Jesus is their high priest. And as the sons of Aaron were privileged to enter into the most holy only after Aaron had opened the way for them, and not without blood, you remember, God said to Moses, to Aaron, don't you come into my presence at any old time, but when you do come, you come with the blood of a sin offering and a burnt offering. It isn't said in those words, but the blood of the bullock had to be brought in to the most holy. Why? Because of the fact that it was for sin. I have given you the blood for atonement, for the ransom for your souls. Therefore, I don't want you to eat it. It belongs to me, like the fat of the sacrifices. That belonged to Jehovah too. This is something they were not to eat either. But you see then, dear friends, now, he would have these early Hebrew Christians know that their sins have already been forgiven, and that in view of the fact that Jesus had opened the way into the holiest of all, they now could boldly proceed into the holy of the tabernacle, eventually into the most holy. And so he says to them, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And we, that is you early Christians, and we ourselves, Paul, and all of us during the gospel dispensation, you see, he says, let us, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, you'll notice that the setting is completely spiritual. And while reference is made here to the flesh, it does appertain to the flesh itself, but only in the spiritual sense. The cleansing is to be from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and you can have the filthiness of the flesh, which is merely spiritual. That is, it's in the mind, it's in the heart. It doesn't necessarily have to find itself in the acts of life, thinking unholy thoughts, ignoble thoughts. And thinking less of the providences of God than we ought, when we have trials and difficulties, instead of questioning and murmuring, as it were, when you question God, when you question some experience that God has permitted to come your way, he knows why he's permitted that. Maybe you don't. But he has ordained that it'll work out for your highest good if you're rightly exercised thereby. But you don't have to be rightly exercised. Some people will receive the grace of God in vain. And so, he says, come with a true heart and in the full assurance of faith. That means that you really do believe that Jesus died and took your place, that you were a sinner. This is the repentance, of course, which starts the whole thing. You can't be justified without repentance. And repentance means a recognition that you are a sinner. And when this takes place, we find ourselves under conviction. And when we find someone who will relieve us and take our place. You know what death is? Oh yes, you see people die and be buried and so forth and so on. That's not death. Death is annihilation. Death is the absolutely erasing and wiping out of you completely. Fortunately, the world is not in that position. You remember, Paul says in this epistle too, that there were those, you see, of old, who did recognize Moses and the law. If they violated that law, what was the punishment? They were stoned to death. That was death, yes. but of how much sore punishment will it be for those who were once enlightened and had the full assurance of faith, and then became unclean through the doubting spirit of the adversary, whose hearts have become defiled, whose minds have become defiled. And the reason that our hearts and minds become defiled is because we live too much with the world. You live with people whose thoughts are earthly and worldly. You can't be associated with these for any length of time without taking on some contamination. That's death, and you're in a house of death. You're in the valley of death. So you become defiled. But we're glad it's only until evening. We're glad that we do have something that covers us. At any rate, he says here, come into this state or condition since we have this high priest. You know, in Numbers, the 18th chapter, the 10th verse, says that the sons of Aaron and Aaron would eat the sacrifices offered by the people in the Most Holy. That's what we'll do in the next stage. We'll be in the Most Holy when we accept the sacrifices of the earthly people. But before you get in there, you have to come through the Holy. Of course, he's opened up this way for us, not only into the Most Holy by his death, but by himself having first passed through the Holy. He opens the way into the Holy because Jesus is not only the way into life and immortality eventually, but he's the way into the state or condition of grace in which you now find yourself, at peace with God, having the peace of God. There's a difference between being at peace with God and having the peace of God. The peace of God transcends all else because you not only have a peace with God, but you've got the God of peace dwelling in your heart. And when you have that peace, nothing can disturb you because of the fact that you love righteousness, you hate iniquity. And because you love righteousness and you hate iniquity, there's nothing that can stumble you. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. Nothing shall cause them to fall. But that, you see, depends upon the heart condition. Let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled, yes, with the blood, or being sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Get this, dear friends. A lot of people will wash, but the water they wash with is polluted. It's not clean. Oh, yes, they look cleaner than they did when they first went into it. But they've undoubtedly been contaminated by the pollutants in the water. Pure water is the Word of God in its absolute purity, undiluted, undefiled. You don't need any soap with the water of God. The Word of God is a water which has cleansing ability in itself. Oh, how wonderful it is. Jesus said, I am the truth. He that is in Jesus is clean. He's pure. But in order to fit the type, you remember, the priestly family, oh, originally they were washed. They were clean. But every time that they came and had anything to do with the tabernacle, they had to wash their hands and their feet. The places with which they came in contact with other things, you see. And in the scientific old day, all of our service, all of our time is dedicated to the service of the sanctuary of God. And since this is the case, how much need we have to be cleansed with the pure waters of truth. Trouble with the world and the nominal church is, oh yes, they believe in the waters of truth. They believe in the Bible. People will go Sunday after Sunday to hear the preacher. But he doesn't necessarily preach upon sin or atonement. No, they wouldn't like that. He might say a few words, give a book review, some book that he read, and how wonderful it was and how much he liked it. And it might be good for all of you to read that book. Well, I'll tell you the book that I read too, and I liked it very much. It's this book. I suggest that you all read it. And once you've read it, you'll want to read it over and over and over again. Sometimes you say, well, I didn't know that was there. Of course you didn't. If you knew what was in there, you wouldn't need to read it. It's because God has hidden something that will apply to you when you need it. But when you need it, it's not the time to look for it. The time to get it is before you need it. What's the sense in buying an umbrella when it rains? You get wet buying it. But if you buy the umbrella before it rains, you've got it. Oh, he made fun of Chamberlain because he always carried it with him. He was prepared. You and I need umbrellas too, figuratively speaking. And we need to keep them with us all the time to ward off the adversary's attacks upon us. Let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's justification by faith, isn't it? Do you have to do any rubbing with that? No. Just a matter of faith, isn't it? I believe. Let us hold fast the confession of faith without wavering. And then he adds, he that promised is faithful. If there's anybody that's going to be unfaithful, it's not going to be the one that promised. God is the one who has promised. And now, you early Hebrew Christians, I want you to know that God has made these promises. He is not going to renege on them. God is not a man that he should lie. Remember, that's what Balaam was to tell. Balak. God is not a man. He doesn't change his mind. Knowing the end from the beginning, he can make the promise and he doesn't even have to worry whether it's going to come out right or not. When you do something, you mix your dough and you put in your eggs and you put in your flour, maybe a little vanilla or something else, you see, and you stick it in the oven, you turn it up to a certain heat, and you expect that it's coming out all right. It doesn't always. Sometimes the minute you open, flat, down it goes. You have to deal with those things, but God, never. Whatever he thinks, whatever he desires, is accomplished. And if it is his will that you should be one of the elect, he'll see that it is accomplished. And the only thing that can interfere with that is yourself. No man can pluck you out of his hands, but you can jump out. You can come out of the frying pan and go into the fire. The Lord may have you in the frying pan. Well, he wants you to be well done. He doesn't want you to be like one of the ancients of whom it is said he was a cake baked on one side. Do you remember, Ephraim? He wants you to be baked on both sides. Oh, we can have the outside baked nicely. All the friends say, oh, I wish I had his or her faith. Isn't she? Isn't he wonderful? Well, that's true. But we're hoping that the other side is just as well baked. We can put on the appearance. Even Satan comes as an angel of light. So make sure that your testimony is an honest testimony, that you're living the life of Christ, and that Christ is not only in you, but that he's outwardly manifested. So hold fast the confession of your faith. Oh, it says profession here. Maybe I should tell you the difference between profession and confession. That's just what we've been trying to tell you. What you say is your profession, but what your life says is your confession. Pro means that which goes before. Con means that which goes with. If what you say, your life goes along with it, well, then that's a confession. You say, And your confession is what you really are, not what you profess. You may fool others all the time, some of the time, or maybe some of the people all the time, and all of the people some of the time, but not all the time. But let me tell you, there's one that you cannot deceive. The trouble is, you don't believe that. Sometimes you think you can hide from him. You think you can do something that no one else will ever know about. Well, he knows it. And you'll take the consequences for it. Now, one thing I liked about the Apostle Paul was that he'd make these detours. He'd go along this road, and all of a sudden you'd find him down another alleyway. He was talking about the priesthood just a little while ago. He was talking about the law. He was talking about the mediator. He was talking about sins and forgiveness and atonement. He's talking about all of these things. But notice this. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, if there ever was a detour, that's it. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. Provoke? Well, the only way that you provoke people is by getting them mad. You know their weaknesses, and so you take advantage. You know they don't like you to say this, and you say it just to see what happens. That's provoking, yes. But that's not the kind of provocation that Paul is speaking of here. What he's speaking of here is provoking unto love. If you see somebody that doesn't seem to have very, very much love, the chances are they're not giving you much. And I love it too. But the idea is, you are to consider one another. You are to think of one another. If you find that a brother or sister has a certain weakness, you're supposed to live so before them and speak so before them that it will induce love in them and provoke in them the desire to be like you because of your love. But if you have hatred in here, you know what happens if you put one good apple in a barrel of bad apples? That good apple can't make the bad ones good. No, can't. Remember that, dear friends. You can't make anybody that's bad good. No, you can't make them. But the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life can change theirs. And that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, be not conformed with, formed with the world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. That's the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he goes on to say, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And look, you notice this detour that he's made here? Entirely different Alice. He's not talking about doctrines now at all. He's not talking about these prophecies of old, but he's talking to these who no longer are under sin, but who have come under the grace of God, and who have an high priest under whom they are an under priesthood, who can boldly enter into the holy and the holiest of all through his blood. And what are these to do? They've entered the secret place of the Most High. They're under the shadow of the Almighty. No evil can overtake them. God has given his angels a charge concerning them that they won't even dash the feet against the rocks. Oh, they may be hurt physically. Yes. But they're not harmed. They can't be harmed. because they do not exist in the flesh. Henceforth know we no man according to the flesh. But let us, this is a thought, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know, dear friend, heaven is the place where God dwells. Earth is the place where you live. Remember that you and I are all transplanters, supplanters. Not any of us was one of the original firstborns. We've all taken the place of those who were, you see. Like Jacob of old, we're supplanters. The promise is ours, yes, but because somebody else has lost it, which means we too can lose it. And the fact that we're still here is an indication that it's still being lost by those who once had it, you see. You remember that Esau sold his birthright to his brother, Jacob. And afterwards, he would have taken it back. It says he cried, but there was no room for his repentance to left, you see. It was too late. And once you have lost your place in the body of Christ, once you've sold your birthright, there's no place for you there anymore, you see. And no amount of repentance will ever win it back for you. Someone else has got it. Take heed. Let no man take thy crown. And what did he do? Well, in the 28th chapter of Genesis, it's brought to our attention. It says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of the place and put them for his pillow and lay down in the place to sleep. Friends, that's the lot of the Jacob class today, supplanters. We've received the promise. It's been given to us. Others have virtually sold their birthright and we've taken it over. We're fugitives. We don't belong to this earth. Something higher that we have valued. And so he goes out. And he finally finds a place, and the sun is set. The sun is set, dear friends. It's that late in the day. Oh, let me tell you, it's later than you think. And what do? You find this place. You find this place among the saints of God where you can gather together and meet together. It becomes the gateway of heaven. It is here that you can be refreshed and strengthened, you see, in the fellowship of kindred minds. And it says, he dreamed, and in his dream, he saw a ladder that rested upon the earth. Oh, it rested there. But on the other end was the hope of God, and the angels were ascending and descending. And in the morning when he awakened, he says, behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Jacob, thy father, and so forth. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and so forth. And then he says, this, surely the Lord is in this place. I knew it not. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together with those of like precious faith. It's not assembling yourselves together with the PTA or any civil group where there's a mixture. Nothing in common with the Lord. That's not the gateway to heaven. If anything, it would be the gateway the other way. You understand? But, dear friend, when you come together and meet with a friend, there you can rest your head on your burden. In your testimony, you can tell of the trials and the difficulties. But when you leave the meeting, you find yourself refreshed. You're glad you came out. Oh, that was the place where God manifested himself. That's the place. Bethel, the house of God. And I'm not merely talking about anybody's house or home. I'm talking about the place where you come together and you fellowship in the Lord. Well, dear friends, here endeth our lesson. Maybe, the Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off. May God bless that to you.